Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Let's look this morning at Acts chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 18. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. We're breaking into the middle of a story here. We're shortly after Pentecost. There was a healing by Peter and John. And then there was a confrontation from the Sanhedrin. How did you do this? Why did you do this? Do this no more. So in Acts chapter 4, we see the response of the early church to this command. It's on page 1073 in your pew Bible. Page 1073, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot with vain? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. The apostles in the early church are surrounded by enemies, and the enemies are saying, hush, be silent. Do not speak the name of Jesus anymore. And they say, no, we cannot do that. It is the name by which men must be saved. We must speak the name of Jesus. And to encourage themselves, they go to prayer. And when they pray, they look heavenward. They remember Psalm 2. And they say, wait, there's a king. There was a king and he was once surrounded by enemies. Herod, Pontius Pilate, these guys were not friends. All the Gentiles and the Jews together, these guys were not friends. All the world was united, it seemed, against Jesus. Athanasius thought he stood alone, but it really was Jesus. And yet, they remember in their prayer, and they remember in their own time, Jesus overcame every enemy. Jesus wins. So turn with me back to Psalm 21. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 21. On the first Lord's Day of the month, we stop from our series through the Gospel of Luke, and I preach from a psalm, our psalm of the month. This is not the first Lord's Day of the month, but I was on vacation last week, so I'm doing it today. Psalm 21, you'll find that on page 536 in your pew Bibles, page 536. Psalm 21. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. It was Eric Little, the gold medalist in the 400-meter sprint in 1924, who has been famously captured on film as saying, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." I remember talking with a friend, a fighter pilot, who had flown an F-15E, Strike Eagle. And he was telling me about this experience he had had where this aircraft, they would take off at dusk, flying west, and they would play yo-yo with the sun. They would get so high and go so fast that as the sun dipped under the horizon, he would accelerate and make the sun rise off the horizon. And then they would back off the speed and let the sun descend again. And they would sit there and play yo-yo with the sun. And I could tell when my friend flew, he could feel God's pleasure. There was such satisfaction and glory and delight in the experience. Some of you have made noticed in my own experience, when I preach, I feel God's pleasure. That experience of realizing this is my calling. This is what I was made to do. Have you had those moments? Do you know what that is for you? Those people who are around you, those experiences that you have where you suddenly say, yes, this is what I was made to do. This is my calling. This is my place in the world. And when I do this, I feel my Father's pleasure. Well, it's interesting to me to note, shortly after the Olympics, Eric Little quit running to become a missionary in China. My friend does not fly Strike Eagles anymore. And one day, yes, I know, hopefully long in the future, I will not preach anymore. I will leave my pulpit and I will be restored to my lonely wife in the pew. The day will come, beloved, when those things that you love most, that you hold close, God comes and he taps and says, "No, this one you will do no more." Then what will you do? What will you do when you cannot run, when you cannot fly, when you cannot preach? And you will say, "That's who I was. That's who I am." You must find something greater. You must find something more permanent. And it should come as no surprise, beloved. The one thing that surpasses this is Jesus Christ. Beloved, you must rest upon Jesus Christ. You must anchor your hopes, your identity, your ambition in Jesus Christ until you recognize that Jesus alone is strong. You cannot find your joy in anything else. This is the truth of our psalm this morning, that Jesus is strong. He is stronger than your sin. He is stronger than your loved one's sin. He is stronger than your dreams and your ambitions. He is stronger than your fears and your worries and your doubts. And He is stronger than your grave. Jesus is strong. So find all your joy in Him. So find divine pleasure in Him. Now let's think about this a little bit. Look with me at verse 1. And notice that David begins the psalm with the words, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." First thing I want you to notice is David is writing in the third person. And I would word it this way, that Noah Bailey finds it weird to talk in the third person. So why is David talking in the third person? He's saying, "The king shall rejoice." He could have said, "I will rejoice." It's found in that little subtitle above verse 1. That's verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. To the chief musician. David does not intend to sing this as a solo. This is a song that David has written, and he intends to give it to the choir master. That's how it's translated in the ESV. This is a psalm that is for the whole church to sing. It belongs in the heart of every Christian. It belongs on the lips of every saint, that we might sing with our King. That as our King sings about the joy he has in God, we may join him. And we may sing with him about the joy we have in God too. Notice in that first verse that there are two sources of joy for the King. His strength and his salvation. His strength and his salvation. It says the king has joy and rejoices greatly in God's strength and in God's salvation. Now, this is to use a fancy theological term to prove that I have a master's of divinity. It's a hendiadys. It's Greek. Hen means one. Dia means through. Dis means two. One through two. It has two different words, but one meaning. It could be translated, David finds joy in the strong salvation of God. David finds joy in the saving strength of God. Now, when we speak about the salvation of God, when we speak about the strength of God, we're not talking about abstract concepts and doctrines, ordo salutis, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and adoption, and all the other benefits which flow from or accompany these three. We're talking about a person. You see, if we didn't translate your salvation but left it in the Hebrew, you would recognize it. Yeshua. You call him Jesus. The king will rejoice in Jesus. David says, "There is joy in my mighty Christ. I have a Savior sent from God, and He is strong. He is full of strength, and He is the source of David's joy." What is the source of your joy? What is the fountain of affection in your heart? Should we not come to this psalm and as a church learn that Jesus alone is the proper wellspring of joy? That Jesus alone is the fountain of all heavenly affection. That like our King, we should learn to sing with Him. That our joy is in the strength of Jesus Christ. That He is the salvation of God and the one in whom we find joy. Do you remember a year ago we did session visitation and we used Nehemiah chapter 8. And we asked you, how are you experiencing the joy of the Lord? Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here in Psalm 21, we almost have it inverted, don't we? The Lord's strength is your joy. Do you remember in Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord was His joy in us? Do you see now the symmetry? our joy comes from God's strength, and our strength comes from God's joy. We are inseparably linked by our union with Christ. We are drawn into Him. If Jesus is not our strength and our joy, then we are miserable and weak and most of all to be pitied. For Jesus alone stands as the fountain of strength and of joy. Now, David finds one particular instrument by which he experiences this joy of his Father, this joy of his mighty Christ, and it's prayer. Notice in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. Stop, pause, think, contemplate. Meditate on this for a moment. In his heart are welling up all sorts of desires, all sorts of ambitions, and Jesus has given them. Jesus has answered prayer. Jesus has said yes. What is more, you've not withheld the requests of his lips. Again, the two are one. The desires of his heart that have come bubbling out of his mouth. There is a discipline to prayer. It is not enough to have ambitions dwelling within our chest. We must then express them in prayer. Prayer is the necessary discipline and instrument by which we come to experience the joy of the Lord. Let me be rather direct. If we are struggling to feel that sense of joy in Jesus, let us examine carefully how much we are in prayer. For it may be that we have turned off the hose that feeds us the joy of the Lord. For David says it is prayer. When we long for something, do we not express it? Then why are we not pouring out our hearts to God in prayer? How many of you have made a birthday list? A list of all the presents your parents want you to get you for birthdays. How many of you got anything from that list that you actually asked for? How many of you got everything on that list that you asked for? Here is David, and he says, all the desires of my heart have come spilling out into my prayers. And you have said yes. And you have said yes. How many of you keep a prayer journal? We have begun this year to have prayer partners. Have you found your partner? Let me make a suggestion for you guys with your prayer partners. Keep a journal. Write down what you pray for. And then look back at the end of the year. What did God do? How did God move? Do we not see that God is answering? When we lived in Western Pennsylvania, we were part of a midweek study for 3 years. And we kept a log of all our prayer requests for 3 years. There really was something in year two when you went back and looked at year one. And then there was something in year three when you went back and looked at year one and two. And all of a sudden we had this sensation. Do you know that God says yes an awful, awful lot? Do you know that your Father loves you? Do you know that there is a King in heaven? And He has strength and He has power. And He uses it for your good. And He loves you. This is what prayer teaches us. This is what prayer brings us to see. Would we find our joy in Jesus? Then let Him find us on our knees. For when we kneel, then we can draw near to His joy. David extends the vision and begins to say, not only do I pray and see my Father in heaven answering to my satisfaction, but you know what? He goes above and beyond what I could have asked or imagined. In verses 3-5, David begins to list the different things that God has done for him that far surpasses what he could have dreamt of. You meet him with the blessings of goodness. Meet is about as weak of a translation as you can get for this verb. It means to confront or to be in the face of. You get in his face with blessings of goodness. You are thrusting into his arms. If you go and visit my parents, at least this was the case when I was coming home from college, You couldn't leave the house without my mom thrusting into your arms piles of food. Take this, take this, take this. It's like, Mom, they feed us at college. I don't go hungry for months. Yet this is what our God is like. Our God comes to his people and he thrusts into our arms. Here's goodness. Here's blessing. Here's joy. Here's peace. And we sit there and we say, I have no more room. And he's like, I know. Here, take some more. God is full of love and full of grace, hearing the prayer of his king and thrusting upon him blessings of goodness. David mentions three in particular. You have set upon my head a crown of pure gold. Do you remember what David's first occupation was? He was a shepherd. He followed sheep. Now he leads the nation. He has been exalted and elevated far beyond what he deserved. He who was humble and lowly, the youngest of all his brothers, the runt of the litter. And they said of him, he's not worthy to come to the sacrifice in 1 Samuel 16. We'll just leave him with the sheep. He's not part of the family. He's the servant. And yet, from following sheep, yet from being the servant, he now wears the crown. He asked life. David was on the run, everyone threatening to kill him. And you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. He didn't merely spare David's life. He gave him eternal life. David asks for this much and God gives so much more. His glory is great into salvation. Honor and majesty are placed upon him. David, who was persecuted, David, who was the exile in the land of Philistia, David, who was always on the run, loved by no one, hated and chased and betrayed by his own people. He is now the glorious and the great one. Is anyone else getting a little confused? Does someone think that maybe the subject maybe just changed? Does David really fit this description? Or have we begun to sing of someone else? Was it not Jesus who has been met with all the blessings of his Father? And now crowned with many crowns, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it not Jesus who is ruling and reigning above nations? Is it not Jesus who is eternal life in the flesh? Who is now living forever, giving life to his people? Was it not Jesus who was mocked and spit upon, humiliated and crucified, who is now resurrected and glorious, so great that we sing in Psalm 24, tear the doors off heaven, they cannot hold him. This is how great his glory is. Honor and majesty have been placed upon him. He has received far more than could have ever been dreamt when they saw him on earth. We not only sing with Jesus, we sing about Jesus. It is a psalm dripping with Jesus and the riches of his grace. Do you ask one another, how are you doing? How do you answer? I had a college friend who would always say, better than I deserve. Have you stopped and considered how much better you are this morning than you deserve? How richly the Father in heaven has loved you. How great his care has been of you. That he has remembered your every cry and with mercy has visited you. How are you doing? Have you found Christ strong? Have you said, my Savior is full of might and of power. He has been exalted in glory and he has not forgotten the little guy. He has been raised up in power. And he remembers me in weakness. He is dwelling in everlasting life, and he remembers me who's still staring the grave in the face. He is dwelling in unapproachable righteousness, but he knows my sin. Is this not the great Jesus, full of strength and full of power that we have before us? Then, dear saints, do you not have joy in him? Shall we not rejoice in him with great joy? knowing that He is the one full of strength to love us and to care for us. There is one last one that David holds on to in verse 6 and 7. And it's the pinnacle. It's the top. It's the part of the psalm that's set in the middle. The psalm is, to use the word, chiasm. Verse 1 and verse 13 are parallel. We'll get to that in a minute. And here in the middle is the heart of the psalm. What is the source and the fountain of all these blessings? David says in verse 6, "You have made him most blessed." Notice it's the pinnacle of the blessing, the mostness of the blessing. "You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence." It is the chief fountain of joy, God's presence. He has this great king, this mighty savior, but he's not far off. He is near. He is a king who has come and dwelt with us, a king who has drawn near to us. And what is more, he has loved us in verse 7. The king trusts in the Lord and through the mercy. This is the old Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love. Through the great and unbreakable love of the Most High, he is not moved. David says, "I am parked permanently in a place of blessing. I cannot be moved. I am surrounded, insulated by this love. I am tethered and anchored by grace. God has come to me. Christ has come to the earth. And in him we are rooted, fixed, and permanent by his love. Held fast in this place. Held fast in this place of goodness and of blessing." This is the strength of our Savior, that he would hear and answer our prayers, that he would hear and answer them in an exceeding fashion. But what is more, that he would permanently set us there, that he would share with us the riches he has experienced. I was reflecting this past week when I was speaking at a retreat in D.C. on the story of a trust fund baby who was mocked. "You just inherited your wealth." With hurt and with rage, she retaliated. "I would give back every penny for one more day with Dad." It wasn't the riches she loved, but the giver. And this is something our hearts must learn. Does Jesus surpass all his gifts? Jesus, who has given us this wonderful building, what if he took it back? Would we still show up on Sunday morning? Would we still worship him? What if we labored? What if we loved? And what if those we loved hurt us, abused us, and ran from us? Would we still love him? Is our delight and our joy in Jesus resting upon him alone or upon what he has done for us? What if you labor? What if you love? What if you serve? And then you look over your shoulder and it's gone. And you think, what was it for? What was that all about? Is Jesus still enough? Does Jesus still loom large in your heart? And say, "I don't need that and I don't need that. I have Jesus." And when you see that in your health, and when you see that in your marriage, and when you see that in your work, and you see it scatter, and you see it break, and you see it fall, boy, it's a lot easier to preach it than it is to practice it. And to actually say, "Yeah, you know what, that's okay. Jesus is enough. He has strength for this trial. He has strength for this struggle. For he surely knows I do not. I do not." Is this the grip that Christ has on you? Has he drawn you into the heart of faith by which you say, "I am of nothing and he is of everything"? And with Job, I would say, "He could slay me and I would trust him." Would you this morning confess with the psalmist, "He is greater than all his blessings. And if he were not to bless me, I would still call him blessed. For I do not look for his things, but for him. But for him. When we've reached this part and have sunk here into the depth and the truth of the gospel, that he is the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the truth of the text, the joy of the Heavenly Father, that he is the strength and saving power from heaven we need, then we can turn and face our enemies, which is exactly what David now does. In verses 8 through 10, he notes that God, having so saturated him in goodness, is sure to visit all his troubles and all his enemies. In verse 8, he uses the metaphor of God's hand. In verse 9, he uses the illustration of his face. In verse 10, he speaks of their crops. In verse 8, he says that the hand of God will find all enemies and those who hate you. They will not escape. The vision is that. It's a familiar one to us of reaching blindly into the bag and trying to find the right one. We, in our senior year of high school, had this marriage in the family class where we were going to be partnered up and we were going to have to plan a mock wedding and plan a mock first apartment. And the teacher wanted us to sort of learn what it was like and how much it cost to be an adult. The hat came to me and there were all these slips of papers of the girls in the room. And I'm putting my hand in blindly. What girl's name am I going to get? Most of you know. There was one girl's name I really wanted to get. I'm reaching in blindly and I'm like, how do I find the right slip of paper? And the teacher leans over. It's that one. And there was Lydia's name. Beloved, his hand shall find our enemies. His hand will surely find all our foes, our sins, our fears, every struggle and trial. His hand shall come upon it. Do you remember what happens to demoniacs when the hand of Jesus comes upon them? The demons flee. Do you remember what happens to the leper when he touches them? They are clean. What happens when the hand of God finds you? Sinners flee. Sins flee. His hand shall find all evil and all oppression. His hand shall sanctify us. He shall make us sinless and pure and perfect in his sight. Likewise, he shall look upon us in verse 9 and upon all our enemies. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them in wrath. The Hebrew is not so metaphorical. It's quite, well, it's metaphorical, but it's literal. It actually says, in your face. Your face will make them an oven. You will stare at them and your gaze will ignite them into flame. It says you will devour them with the flames of your nostrils. It is a vision like Psalm 18 of God as a dragon coming in all of the fury and the heat, visiting wrath upon the people. And the flames will lick them up, leaving in verse 10, no one and no trace. Their offspring, literally in the Hebrew, their fruit, you shall destroy from the earth. And their descendants, literally seed, from among the sons of men. You guys see the symmetry of his metaphor? Their fruit and their seed will be entirely removed. There will be no future for them. This is a promise to the people of God. Is there not great joy in knowing there is no evildoer on this earth who will endure? And there is no sin in your heart that will survive the gaze of God. He shall deliver up a holy people. He shall give up to his Father a righteous church. He is a mighty king, destroying all our enemies, destroying all our sins, and bringing us holy and pure to his Father. This is the strength of our king. See his strength once more as he addresses the people, the evildoers in their plots and schemes. Verse 11, they intend evil, they devise a plot. Again, their hearts are bent to evil and their thoughts are scheming how to do it. But then the third position of verse 11, they are not able. To perform is in italics in the New King James because it simply means they are not able. That's what it says in the Hebrew. They're not able. They cannot do it. They are powerless in the hand of God. They cannot remain. They cannot endure. They scheme and they plot, but they cannot perceive. Have you ever dipped your hand in a bucket of water? Have you ever pulled your hand out and seen what remains? Nothing. No trace. This is how complete and how full is the work of God. That when He comes and He visits with us, His strength is exerted upon us. And we are delivered from our sin and from our evil. You make them turn their back, it says in verse 12. You will make your arrows ready on your strings toward their faces. He stretches the bow, and everywhere our enemies turn, there is the deadly danger of God. Everywhere they turn, there is God in our defense. There is the strength of Christ exerted against us. Have you considered in your temptations this week? Keep in mind this week, when sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to devour you, your Savior is stronger than sin. And He is there, and He is armed, and He is ready to fight. You have only to rest on Him, to look to Him, to trust in Him. Jesus stands as a strong Savior, ready to save, ready to fight and to deliver. But Jesus was found by David as this strong Savior, ready to defeat enemies, ready to turn away evil, ready to bring about the joy of His people and to bless them richly, not for Himself, but for all His church. Notice the return to the original refrain in verse 13. Be exalted, O God, in your strength. What brought David joy in verse 1? The strength of God. And what would David do? He would rejoice. But here now, David's joy is contagious. It is spread from his pen to our lips, that we as the church would sing with our King, yes, I have a good Savior. Yes, I have a sovereign lover of my soul who will come and dwell with me, who will hear my prayers and answer in abundance, who will defeat all my enemies. We will sing praise and glorify your power. Notice the we. It's a we. When we get to singing Psalm 21, Selection B at the end of the worship service, it calls on us. It calls on you to step up and to say, yes, I will sing with Jesus. I will sing of His strength, and I will sing to the joy of my heart that He hears my prayers and He deals with my enemies, and I am established in His love. I was working with my your great-great-grandfather. Still old enough. And we were listening to the radio. He liked country music. He liked the old country music. And a song came on in which they were singing about the experience of growing up and learning to drive a boat, learning to drive a truck, learning to drive a tractor. And my great-grandfather began to sing. And he began to sing and have such emotion. The line that he kept repeating was, Daddy, let me drive. Daddy, let me drive. And he was going back to this childhood memory. And before long, captivated by his vulnerability, I was singing too. And all of a sudden I realized, wait, I learned to drive on a tractor, on a beat-up old pickup truck, on the dusty roads of a farm. Dear saints, David has given to us a psalm. Yes, even more, Jesus Christ has given to us a psalm. A psalm by which we may enter his experience and see that he has found the love of God sufficient. And where we can say, yes, I have found the love of God sufficient. Jesus' love is strong. Jesus is strong. So find your joy in him. So let's pray and find our joy in him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice before you that you are good and kind to your people, hearing our prayers and destroying our enemies, that you deliver us from sin, you deliver us from Satan, you deliver us from ourselves, and you bring us into a place of safety and of peace, and we do not always see it. We do not always feel it. So we give you thanks, our Father, that we have this day a psalm which teaches us to believe, which reminds us of our King and of his great strength and power. And Father, we thank you that we can call upon him in our weakness and know that he is strong. We may call upon him in our sin and know that he is righteous and forgiving and just. And our Father, we pray that in your grace, you would abound to us this day and that you would come near to us this day and restore our joy in Jesus. For this we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.